All right, we'll get started. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of looking your word today, and we'd ask as we look there, we see things that we can apply to our perspective and how we view life in the present. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. We're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the churches. And as you turn to Revelation, the second chapter, I want to remind you that these churches have two sets of mysteries involved with them. We saw this over in the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, where it says over there that there's a mystery concerning the star, which is the pastor. And that mystery, we'll see, is that the pastor, we've spent quite a bit of time showing you the star, the messengers, the pastor gets both the credit and or generally in these churches the blame for the general character of the church. And we've spent a lot of time on that. And then we saw that there's the set of mysteries to each church. The churches, you'll need this today, back in the image in the first chapter are represented by lampstands. And you need to picture each church as having it's being a light source unto itself. And I've asked the question, and we're going to look at the Ephesus and answer the question. I've asked the question previously, how many of these churches actually are illuminating light and how many are just empty lampstands? And we'll be trying to answer that for each church. So concerning each church, there's the mystery or Christ discerning their works based in contrast to the image in the first chapter. Remember, Christ is the only one, only human, although he's God-man, that can judge motives. And it's a very important thing to remember. I didn't stress it that much lately, is that Christ is so interested in why we do things. And according to when we're rewarded during the rapture at the Bema Seat, that those rewards will be based on motive more than product. Product is great, but it has to be the motive. Are we doing it in line with the Holy Spirit, or are we doing it out of our own strength? And so each church will be judged that way, and then each church is going to have a prediction of their destiny. There's going to be a prophecy of their destiny. And then each church is, no matter, and we will see some, if it's a totally unsaved organization, there's always the possibility in an organization that calls themselves Christians, and I use that term very loosely, there's a possibility of a saved person being there. The reason I did that Christian in quotes, when I was growing up, Jehovah's Witnesses didn't claim to be Christians, and Mormons didn't claim to be Christians. Now they all call themselves Christians. So the word Christian got a little bit on the watered down side there. Particularly Mormons never call themselves Christian. You know, now they, we believe in God. Okay. And the way to separate those, I'm actually using this term as the less of the pejoratives. The way to separate those clowns is that they don't believe that Christ is equal to the Father. And anybody that doesn't believe that Christ is pure deity and equal to the Father is not saved. That's 1 John 5, okay? We'll see that in probably next week. So to review Ephesus real quickly so we can get in some new material. The Church of Ephesus is a very proper church, and I caution us, and I challenge me, I challenge you, to never fall into that pit, that snare, where we think, well, we know more than these other, we may know more, but it's no good unless we put it into practice. And that would be the new commandment. Another thing that I should mention in terms of we may know more, but if we're doing our job, we should be so busy watching ourselves that we don't have time to look down at anybody that doesn't know much, okay? I actually feel sorry for the churches and sincere believers that are untaught, which are legion. Okay. And so they're a pompous church. They're very proper. If you looked at them, this would be the epitome of Christendom. And in fact, they became a center of Christendom. And back in verse 4 of the second chapter, you see that they lost their first love, and meaning they've drifted from the very simple objective of the church is to fulfill the new commandment. And the new commandment is to love one another. Now, I'm going to repeat something I've said two or three times to make it stick in your mind, because I'm going to sound like this too. It's church history says, not scripture, that John, when he went to Ephesus around 80 or 90 AD, that the people at Ephesus kind of didn't like him that much, because all he kept saying was, love one another. All he does is preach love. And sometimes that's what you'll get from me, because that is the central reason. Everything that we talk about, the body of Christ, the sheep, the priesthood, it's all developed. It's all can be at its root or at its centermost purpose is that we practice the new commandment. And it's not a rehash of the old commandments. It's a brand new and quality commandment. So they had sent it away. Now that brings us to verse 5 for today. Remember therefore from whence you have fallen. Now the fallen is a past. It's actually a perfect tense. They've fallen in the past with the result that they are presently fallen. This is very interesting because in Scripture, a lot of people get mixed up, or in Christendom rather, to be more accurate, a lot of people get mixed up with the idea of family relationship versus whether you're in the family or not. This is not saying that if they were saved that they fell out of the family of God, but I want to show you how Christians can fall from grace. And we have an example of how to fall from grace, and unfortunately, and I don't say this in a snooty way, unfortunately, most of Christendom that is saved is in this condition. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians, we're going to see some people at Galatia that they were saved, so we're not doubting what family they're in, but in their salvation, they decided that they wanted to look righteous. And the way they wanted to look righteous is they wanted to make some rules. And even the Jews here are going to tell the Gentiles, now, if you really are a Christian, you're going to be circumcised. And circumcision in and of itself is not just an act of going under the law. It's putting yourself under the four covenants to Abraham. And so when you circumcise yourself physically in a religious sense, now, let me give a little aside. In San Francisco, there's the Society Against Circumcision because they say that it makes men more aggressive, which makes me want to have it done, right? In our society, so it's a symbol. I'm not talking about the physical act. I'm talking about using it as a symbol of what laws you are under. That's in the 17th chapter of Genesis. Believing in the promises that are given to Abraham, promises and covenants. Now, so they were making up rules. That's just one of them. And by the way, there's a real nasty statement Paul says to the people that want to do that in the fifth chapter. And he's not really nice to them about that. And they want to make up these rules. And that brings us to the first chapter of Galatians. I kind of gave you the background. There's more to it. Verse 6, I wonder that you are so quickly removed from him, that be God the Father, that called you by the grace from Christ unto another gospel, which is not another of the same sort of gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel regarding the Christ. Now, that's a reference to the new commandment, and it's a reference to living under grace. Now, having said that, you have in this context two gospels. There's the gospel he's talking about here is not for salvation. It's the gospel that's over in Romans 16, verse 24 and 25. It's the gospel for maturity. And what they're saying, they're not doubting initial salvation. What they're saying is, in your present tense salvation, you need these rules. And then in the book of Galatians, they give rules. And in the third chapter, he gets really kind of very contrary with them, where he says, did you learn by making up rules to overcome the flesh? And the answer to that is a rhetorical and categorical no. So these guys then are making up rules in present tense salvation. Now there's three tenses of salvation. You're saved and initially, or we call that past tense salvation. You're being saved in the present. We call that present tense salvation. And you will be saved in the future. We call that future tense salvation. One of the things you're saved from is the tribulation and other form of wrath. So these guys are preaching another kind of gospel to mature. Now, if you read the whole mature if you're from New York. Now, they are advocating making up rules. And I'm going to make a statement, then I'm going to show you a verse. Anytime you hear somebody make up rules, they are replacing grace with rules or law. Let me give you an example. Past tense salvation. How can people replace the grace that you're saved by in the past with rules? Well, you can't just believe. You have to show that Christ is the Lord of your heart. Or you have to pray this certain prayer. That's a rule. They call it the sinner's prayer. That's a rule. That's not grace. Now, these people were already saved. John says they've fallen from grace. Here, Paul says they removed, and we're going to see it's from grace. Turn over with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter. Now, we've tried to develop the context for you. Justified is the Latin derivative of the word declare righteous. Righteous had probably come from the Germanic, based on the sound of it, and my little linguistic background, and then justified would come from the Latin. It's the same concept. Galatians 5, verse 4. Christ is become of no effect in you. Now, remember, Christ is associated with grace back in the first chapter. Whosoever you have declared righteous by the law or by rules, you have fallen from grace. The minute rules come in, boom, grace is gone. Because rules are works. You want a verse for that? Keep your finger here. And go with me back to Romans, the 11th chapter. Don't forget this verse. Now, this is talking about the nation Israel as the part of the remnant in the present. But it also, this concept is an axiom. You know, an axiom in geometry, there are axioms, which means that this is always true. This angle plus this angle always equals that angle or something. The sine of this equals that times this equals that. It's an axiom that's always true, and this is a concept. Although he's applying it to the remnant of Israel, it always is true. Verse 6, 11th chapter of Romans. And since, that's the first class conditions, by grace then it is no more works. Now, a person better orator than I pictured it this way. If you have a room, and in that room they had chairs, and if faith came in and sat down, grace could come in and sit down, and it would be quite a compatible room. However, if works came in and sat down, grace and faith would have to leave that room because there's no more grace or faith. Romans 4, verse 3 and 4, very and 5, very clearly say that belief is not a work. If you have to have the prayer, say the sinner's prayer, I'm going to wax on that a little bit in a minute too. If you have to have a sinner's prayer to be saved, what is that? That's works. Now what they do is they go to 1 John 1:9. They cannot read. I can't get any more dogmatic than this. I could say some words about them, but I won't. They cannot read because John very clearly says if we, including himself, back in the first two verses, including believers, if we should happen to confess our sins, that's not a sinner's prayer. That's a Christian prayer. Actually, communication, okay? What they're saying, if they call that part of the sinner's prayer, what they're saying is John was a sinner. Well, which he was. But they're saying he was trying to be saved. Come on. Get real. In the 8th verse, he says that every Christian has a sin nature. In the 10th verse, he says every Christian commits acts of sin. So in the 9th verse, he's telling you how to take care of it. The Christians. Most of the New Testament, I got a verse for this. I know we're getting sidetracked, but that's okay. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to misread verse 17. All scripture was God-breathed and is profitable or beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, refutation, or proving something's wrong, correction, or set it right, for instruction, that's child training, and for righteousness. That the unsaved, keep reading with me, look at your Bible, verse 17, that the unsaved may be fitted. Anybody got that? No, it's for saved people. The Bible is for saved people. The gospel, Romans 1:16, there's 23 gospels in the New Testament. The gospel for salvation is for unsaved people. Nothing else means a thing to them. They can't, and I'll show you a verse that anything else they'll get wrong. You want a verse for that? 1 Corinthians 2:15. I know we're off the outline, but I'm enjoying myself. 1 Corinthians 2:15. Be nice if I got in the right book. The word here that says foolish is this word that probably should be translated moronic. But the soulish man, or excuse me, 2:14. But the soulish man welcomes not the things from the Spirit of God, for they are moronic to him. Neither are they able to experientially know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Back in verse 10, it's by the verse 11, it's by the Holy Spirit. The only thing that you really need to talk to unsaved people about in terms of scriptural truth is the gospel. It's the only thing that they have a chance of understanding thoroughly. And what do a lot of teachers, a lot of denominations, not Christians, a lot of denominations will use the book of Revelation to draw in people so they can convert them. That would be Jehovah's Witnesses, and not to mention names, that sort of thing. And you'll hear even in Christians, real Christian circles, to invite the unsaved to church. If an unsaved person comes here, this is going to sound like it's not going to make sense. Unless you're led, there's exceptions to that general rule. But the church is for saved people. It's not designed for unsaved people. Now, back to the book of Revelation. I got a little astray there, but we'll bring it together. When they have fallen in the second chapter, it says in verse 5 that they had fallen from grace because they were doing works, and we've developed that over the last few Sundays, in their own strength. I'll say it again, I've said it many times, from Scripture. You read 1 Corinthians 4 or 5 on your own. I can do a work that looks, oh, that's a great Christian work, and if I do it with the wrong motive, it's not rewardable. I can do the same work that doesn't even look as good and get rewarded. It all depends on my relationship to God, the Father, and whether I do it by means of the Holy Spirit or in my own strength because I think that's what it'll look good to other people. Motives are important. Now be careful. I can kind of discern my own motives, but only Christ can. I'm not to judge your motives. I can judge your actions. If you do this and the verse says don't do that, that's wrong. So don't say Christians can't judge. That's a bunch of, that's contrary to Scripture. Christians are to judge actions, but we don't judge motives. I try to in my private life. I'm not always consistent. When somebody comes to me and says, this such and such did such and such, and then they'll say, I wonder why they do it. I try to say it doesn't matter. They shouldn't do it. It doesn't matter to me why somebody does something. That's where our law goes wrong. They have what they call hate crimes, and if you do it out of hate, you get more. Baloney. If you do something to my family, I don't care if you did it. To me, it's hate, period. So we judge action, not motive. Now, Jesus does say during his earthly ministry, if you're doing the same cotton-picking thing, you probably shouldn't be condemning somebody else for doing it. He doesn't say probably. I use that to emphasize the point. Okay, so they had fallen from grace. A Christian can fall from grace. I hope I made it clear from the book of Galatians, 4th chapter, 5th verse. Trying to get my memory going. You know, when you start off late and something goes wrong, you kind of a domino effect, you never seem to catch up. They fell from grace because they were making up rules and they were looking busy. They were a busy church, a beehive of activity. Now, verse 5, remember for where you have fallen in the past with the results that you're still fallen, and repent. I want to look at this word repent, because in it seems like every word I look at, I say, or every concept, well, they're getting this wrong. Well, guess what? They get this wrong. Repent means to change mind. Change your mind. It doesn't necessarily have to always be a demonstrative emotional event. When you are saved, you change your mind regarding Christ and the gospel. So it simply means change your mind. Let me show you a passage. It's over in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, that'll show you how this is used in Scripture. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and we're going to look at the distinction between the word repent and the word regret. Now remember, repent means change your mind. Regret means wish you shouldn't have done something. And you got some nuances. Now, a third word we're going to need for this passage is the word grief, translated sorrow. I'm going to try and be consistent and translate it grief all the way through. It's the same word. It's the same word that used over in Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm in 2 Corinthians 7th chapter, verse 8. For though I made you sorry or grieve with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Those are not repent words, although they're translated that way in the King James. They should be regret. What he's saying, and he's going to develop this, is when I first wrote that, man, you guys really, it hurt you. And I'm sorry I hurt you. Well, and then he's going to catch himself. He say, wait a minute, because of how it caused you to change your behavior, I'm not sorry. You'll see that. Okay, now I'll read verse 8 again. For though I made you grieve with a letter, I do not regret, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter hath made you grieve, though it were not but for a short time. Now I rejoice, because it changed their behavior. Watch verse 9. Not that you were grieving, but that you grieved unto repentance. Changed your mind. For you were made to grieve after a godly manner. We'll talk about that in a minute. That you might receive loss, from us in nothing. In other words, I made you, made him mad probably, because he pulled too many punches over in 1 Corinthians when he was talking to him. And he said, I know it made you sorry, but it made you change your mind. That's the important part. Now, I wanted to look in the middle of verse 9, where it talks about you grieved, and then it says that they had a sorrow grief. Keep your finger here and turn with me over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Now, I want to look at the context here. In the context, in verse 26, he's telling them, be angry and don't sin, which means that and he tells them how to do that. Then he says, don't give place to Satan, verse 27. Then he tells them to stop stealing, verse 28. And then he tells them to stop using corrupt communication, verse 29. Now, that brings us down to verse 30. You have a negative, and you have in a present tense imperative, and it has the idea of stop. If you want a translation on this, Wiest in his expanded translation, I'll give you this, what I'm going to do. Okay, verse 30. Stop grieving. How were they grieving? By giving place to Satan, by getting angry and not letting it go, and it turned into something else, by stealing. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. So it's not talking about grieving the Holy Spirit causing anything in terms of your family ownership, but it has to do with your family relationship. Back over to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 9. When a Christian sins or is committed to unrighteousness, the Holy Spirit will cause putting the two verses together, will cause that Christian to be sorry or to grieve that they're doing unrighteousness or they're acting unrighteously. Now that is a godly sorrow. Now you got to make a distinction between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow that you have down in verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh change of mind because of salvation. Because after you're saved, the Holy Spirit will cause you to change your mind by making you sorry. Now watch how the sorry is, because this ties to 1 John 1:9. Sorry, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works out death. Now what does that mean? It means when a Christian is truly sorry that they're in unrighteousness or doing unrighteousness, they change their mind towards unrighteousness. Now, what is the worldly sorrow? What's worldly sorrow versus Christian sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow is they're sorry they got caught. Criminals are not sorry they did stuff. They're sorry about the consequence. As a Christian, we should be abhorred that we sinned against God and be sorry, and we cannot moxie up that sorrow against unrighteousness on our own. The Holy Spirit does its force if we are attuned to that. So a Christian then is sorry and changes their mind toward the unrighteousness and abhors it, and that's where we speak the same or confess it to the Father. Yeah, I'm as mad at me for doing that as you are. That's confession. Confession in the world is, I'm sorry I got caught. You know what the major product of putting people in prison is, don't you? So they can perfect their art and not get caught the next time. It doesn't work. The recidivism is very low. Most of the time it doesn't work. But with a Christian, the sorrow is to change their mind. Now, that works out death is talking about physical death. It's one of the many passages, probably 12, now that I think about it, at least 10, maybe 11, passages in Scripture that threaten Christians with physical death if they live a life of unrighteousness. So that's why it's not such a outlandish thing to say, once you're saved, you're always saved, because in the family of God, Romans or Hebrews, the 12th chapter, God the Father will spank you to keep you in the family. And one of the things God the Father will do is, if a Christian messes up their Christian testimony so bad, and I don't know what the scale is for this, God has his own scale, he takes them home. That's what keeps them saved. It's not an outlandish concept if you come from a scriptural point of view. So these people then were not only trying, I'm trying to get my clock here, not only trying to be righteous by works in their own strength, not depending on the Holy Spirit, but they in fact needed to change their mind and go back to their first love. And the way they were going to have to change their mind is by the grieving of the Holy Spirit. That brings us back to Revelation, the second chapter and verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. They've fallen from grace, not from salvation. Verse 5, and change your mind. And do, the word do, there's about six, maybe seven different words translated do. This is the one that has the idea of planning with crafting. It's poieo, that they craft your first works. Now, the first works would go back to verse 4 where they left their first love. They have to go back and change their mind and start performing the new commandment. Or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove you from remove your candlestick out from the candlestick's place, except you change your mind. Now, if you turn the page back to the first chapter, we're going to see what that means. In verse, remember the image back in verse is an image of Christ as judge, as the judge, or the person who the Father has committed all judgment to, verse 12 of the first chapter. And I, John, turned to glance at the voice that spoke unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven golden lampstands was like one unto a quality of the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his feet, and girded about with waist with a golden girdle. Now, we went through that in detail before, but what it's showing here, if you'll turn back to the second chapter, that the candlesticks or the lampstand's going to be taken out of the proximity to Christ. That's a definition of this church. This is a prediction, and we know from our point of view, this came true, that this church would become an unsaved organization. And you remember, we went through the history of this church, the apostolic church here, that by even the later 200s, and certainly even the 300s, they were a very important part of the Western organization of what would become the Catholic Church. It wasn't that yet. And they became an unsaved organization. Somewhere around 400, 500, the harbor filled in with soot, and so the whole commerce of Ephesus died, and the church died. And that proves that the church was tied to the commerce as more than the religious value. So that's the prediction, that's the prophecy, that they're going to in the future not have a relationship with Christ. And I got thinking about that. On the outside, a lot of organizations look Christian, but they're really not. And I've always lamented that all the, quote, those that have gone haywire, unquote, have all the good names. And I was trying to remember some of them if I buy, but the bicycles on the bridge slowed my mind down a little bit. But let me give you just some of them. The Church of Jesus Christ, that would be a perfect name. But most of that denomination believe in baptismal regeneration, which means you have to be water baptized by a sanctified person of their organization to be saved. Or you have actually one of the good names that's taken and we can't use because of what it means, Church of the Latter-day Saints. I think that's what we are. But it means being unsaved. There's some other, the Church of Christ used to have, the one in Forest Grove, I remember, a sign on the building, the Church of Christ meets here. That is so accurate. It's only a church when we're meeting. But if you go in there and they teach that you have to be water baptized to be saved, that's, what is that? Come on, based on what we've studied so far, that's a work. That's not grace. On cars, this is not my imagery, this is one of Orange. On cars, there used to be a little nipple on all the joints, and it's called a zerk fitting. And you'd come along and you just put grease in that zerk fitting. I wish every Christian had a zerk fitting where I could just grace, grace, grace. And then they never get works mixed up with grace the rest of their life. But I can't do that. The Holy Spirit has to do that. But I hope we're emphasizing that enough. Okay, down to verse 6. But here's one last thing they got right. And let's give them credit for that. Now, I'm going to tell you they got this right for about a century or two. And then history tells us they got it wrong. But this... you have that you, this word for hate, there's different words for hate. This word for hate means, it doesn't mean actually, this is kind of a disregard. This is not the strong word for hate. It's the withdrawal of anything positive. So that you disregard the deeds of the Nickelodeons, Nicolaitans, which I also am disregard. Now, I misread that so that you could think of the TV channel, Nickelodeon. But I want to tell you, we do not have a verse that interprets this. So you're going to walk you through how we're going to interpret this. I'm going to use an example. This word is not seen anywhere else in historical writings or in Scripture. So we can't go to Scripture to figure out what this means. And we'll get to that in a minute. Let me give you an example and then we'll come back here. We'll do this from memory. Back over in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all Scripture is inspired, I changed it to God breathed. Now, if you have a Nestle's text, I think it's Marshall 23rd edition, At the bottom, there'll be a footnote. This is a word that Paul uses, God breathed, that's nowhere else in literature or scripture. He took two words, God and breathe, and he put them together because that's what the Holy Spirit wanted to do to explain scripture. And by the way, the word scripture there is the written word, not the spoken word. It's the graphe. So he took God and breathe, and he put them together. Now, why am I telling you that? Back over in Revelation chapter 2, the verse 6, you have a little play on the word that you know. I'm looking around. Everybody's got sandals. You've got a socks or a shoe that has a swoosh on it, right? The name of your brand is? Nike, meaning victor in Koine Greek. The first part of this word, Nike, has the idea of victor. The last part of this word has the idea of people. Victor over the people. Now, what could that be? When we get down to the church of Pergamos and later on, we're going to see that, and we know this historically, so it's a sound interpretation, what they, at the beginning of the church of Ephesus, although they were kind of stuff-shirted, they didn't make a difference between the clergy and the laity. So the turned around collars and the separation of regular hoi polloi from the priesthood did not happen in the first century. It's going to happen, that movement's going to be later on, around 320. So what they did, and I want to speak to this just very quickly. When I was growing up, Southern Baptists were very fairly sound, and boy, they had the gospel down, and they had some legitimate aspects to them. Now, even the Southern Baptists, I can pick on my own people, the Southern Baptists are having a somewhat of a conflict within the conviction as to whether women can be pastors, and I think they lost that. I didn't keep up with it. And so what I'm going to tell you, even the Catholicism's having real problems as to whether they can let, here it'd be a better example, whether they can let women be priests. And you know what the confusion there is? They mix up priesthood with pastor. Every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has access to God. The word priest, I want you to... I'm not a priest any more than you're a priest. The word priest has the connotation of access to God. Every New Testament believer has equal access to God if they're rightly related to the Father. Let me show you the verse. First Peter, we always got to have a verse to make it stick. First Peter, verse 9, second chapter, rather, verse 9. Now he's talking to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal or a kingly priesthood, a holy heathen, a privately possessed people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every Christian is a priest. So the question is not who has access to God. They are asking the wrong question. Every Christian can be a priest. However, not every Christian can be a pastor teacher. And I'm going to go ahead and cover this because, and I've done it previously, but there are problems in people close to us. So let's do it from Scripture and see what Scripture says. First Timothy 3:2. A bishop, then, the word must is a little three-letter word. in the original language, that means it is necessary. It's even stronger than the word must. I'm in 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop, now remember, bishop is the office. It's not a rank in an organization. It's the office of overseer of a church. Now, a bishop must be blameless and the husband of one wife. Now, until the last 3 or 4 years, that you couldn't question this language, but it's I don't care what these clowns do. That's a male. That's a circle with an arrow on it, okay? Not a circle with a cross under it, okay? Now, here it's going to talk about the one who was the overseer. Turn over to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and look at verse 2. This is the bishop. Now, remember in Acts 20, the bishop should also be an elder, elder being a mature Christian, bishop being the elected office of a church, and a pastor teacher being the gift. Three different versions of the same person. Three different aspects of the same person. Now, verse 2, the word feed is the word shepherd. It's the verb for shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, having bishoping, that's the bishop, thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. There you have the idea that the bishop is the one that feeds the flock, or pastors. That word feed is pastor. We've equated the two. Now, in that equation, the pastor, the bishop, back in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, has to be a male. Go back to 1 Timothy. Be careful. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 12. You know, the English isn't too bad here, so you don't need a lot of translation to get this doctrine correct. I don't allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man, but to be silent. You mean women can't talk? Turn the page over to the last verse in chapter 3, and you'll see here, no, it's chapter 3:15, not the last verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, right in the middle, he's talking about in the house of God. Now, you have to understand Scripture. When we leave here, we all are members of the church, but we're not the church. We're only the church when we meet together. So when we meet together, there's a special relationship called a church. It's also a different way that God relates to it. It's called the house of God here, when we're together. So when he's talking about a woman not to teach doctrine to a male, he's talking about in the church assembly. When a woman goes home, she should be teaching her kids. At work, if somebody asks her a doctrinal question, she should be able to answer it if possible. It's talking about in the assembly. There's an order in the church. Now, there's a reason for it. I won't get sidetracked. Now, you want a clearer one? Go over to 1 Corinthians 14. There are people who I used to admire that deny this, so that's why we're going over it. I told them they needed to just rip the verses out of their Bible and then they'd be more consistent. Then they would have truly a holy Bible. You have holes in it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let women, this is talking about in the assembly. At Corinth, they had people that everybody wanted to be in charge. Everybody wanted to be the showboat. And so he's trying to bring order to the service. Verse 34, 14 chapter, 1 Corinthians. Let your women keep silent in the churches. It doesn't say all day long. Now the Muslim, the religion of peace, they'll say this means all the time. It doesn't. It's just in the church. Keep silent. For it is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under submission, so say it, even as it says in the law. Okay? Verse 35. And if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands, talking about doctrine, for it is a shame for them to speak in the assembly. You know that the word church means called out ones. Now, really what it connotes is it called out ones while they're assembled. It's very important. Now, Ephesus hadn't done this, so let's go back. Any denomination that has a question as to whether women can be pastors is asking the wrong question, because they don't understand all women are priests. That's a different issue. All women have direct access to God, same as anybody else, if they're saved and in the right relationship to the Father. The question is whether they have the gift of pastor-teacher, and the answer is no. But let's end with this verse. There's a whole bunch of stuff. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. At Corinth, everybody wanted to have I'm exaggerating, but everybody wanted to have the showy gift. They all wanted to be the limelight. They wanted the spotlight on them. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23. And there are members of the body that we suppose, this is a human point of view, to be less honorable or less showy. I'm going to exaggerate a little bit here. Upon these we humans bestow more honor or value, and are uncomely the parts that don't have a lot of appeal are more abundantly have more abundant comeliness. Our comely is talking about appealing from a human point of view. We humans have no need, but God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the parts that lacked appearance. So if a lady has a gift that seems to not be as valuable as some male, what does God say? That's a human point of view. From God's point of view, it's just as valuable. It's just as valuable. Now, whose values should we be using, God's or humans? I hope you have the answer to that. We should use God's values. All right, our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can look into it. Amen.